I was in a horrible fog because I had not slept in over a day. Danae and I had spent over 23 hours on a plane, and we were now in the airport of Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. We were there to pick up two of our sons who we had adopted. And as we arrived in the airport, Danae and I recognized no words, none. I do speak a little English. Danae knows a lot of Spanish, but nothing we heard when we walked into this airport made sense to us. And we walked through a line of taxi drivers who were holding signs, and we were looking for something that resembled our name or someone to notice us, because we really stuck out in this airport. Someone who would come get us, a taxi driver, and take us to our hostel, because that was what was supposed to happen. But we soon realized there was no such sign, and there was no such person that was going to take us to our hostel where we were going to stay for the week. And after walking around an hour or so, it became more than obvious to us that our agency did not reserve a ride for us, did not make available to us a translator. There wasn't a guide. There was no one who was supposed to be there present to take us, to help us in this situation. And this was before Google Translator. And there was no way for us to communicate with anyone. We knew no parts of this language. I don't even think we watched the videos we were supposed to watch, which helped us become acclimated to this place in the world. We were totally out of sorts. And we walked around and we looked at signs and billboards, and it all looked like gibberish to us. Until we noticed that one sign that is noticeable in every language: Coke. And so we walked over to this little cafe and we pointed to the Coca-Cola sign. If you're from Tennessee, you just call it Coke. It's all Coke. But we pointed to it, and the person prepared for us a Coke and a bottle, and then we just looked at each other and realized, we haven't the currency to pay for this. What are we going to do? And then we tried to communicate with the person. I think they ended up just feeling sorry for us and giving us the drinks. And as we sat there, I noticed something hanging from the wall that many of you don't even know what it is. It's called a phone book. And I thought, there's a phone book. I know that's a phone book. It looks like a phone book. And I'll go over to this phone book and I'll open it, and I'll find some contact that we're supposed to have in this phone book, and we'll call them and we'll figure all of this out. And I went over and opened the phone book, and it looked like a very complex algebra problem. And I failed algebra in high school, so that made me really nervous. But then I decided to walk up to a taxi driver and just say something. And say it really, really loud in English, because that really helps. If you just say it loud, people will understand. And so I walked up to this guy with his little taxi that was falling apart, and I just said very loudly, "Ethiopian guest house." And he just stared at me, had no idea what I was saying. And later we figured out that most guest houses in Ethiopia are called Ethiopian guest house. And there were hundreds of guest houses in this city. But somehow this taxi driver, maybe he had done this before, maybe he had seen idiotic, moronic Americans before, and he knew where they were supposed to go, and somehow he got us to where we were going. We just got all of our luggage and got in his taxi and hoped and prayed he would take us to where we needed to go, and he figured it out. We still have no idea how we got where we were going that day. But these moments of language confusion, culture shock, where there is dissonance between words and culture and people and places. This dissonance reveals something God has intentionally done in the world. We are to notice and thank God for the beauty of diverse culture. We are to look at the world in amazement at times as we see the culture that God has planted in the world. But we are to also be reminded where it comes from and why it exists. Even when we experience frustration and at times foolishness in trying to communicate with one another, the reality, these moments remind us of our pride as humanity. They are a part of a curse that is yet to be redeemed. And as we have seen in Genesis so far, anytime God brings about a curse, there's beauty to it. But we're to be reminded that this curse is yet to be redeemed. And we see in Genesis chapter 10, just in summary, as we glance at Genesis chapters 10 and we see all of these names and places, we are to see that the earth that God purged of wickedness has been repopulated through the sons of Noah. But as we look at that genealogy, it's unlike other genealogies in Scripture. Most genealogies emphasize who these people came from. Here, Genesis chapter 10 emphasizes where the descendants of Noah begin to live. And chapter 10 provides for us what most people refer to as the Table of Nations, 70 nations that kind of serve as a context, kind of serve as a map for the rest of the Bible's history. And just in summary, in Genesis chapter 10, the world is divided into three different quadrants. We're going to talk more about it next week. But the northern quadrant is given to Japheth, Noah's son. This is kind of the Europe, Asia, above the Black Sea area. And then the west of the known world is given to Ham. This would be Africa. This would be south of the Mediterranean Sea. And this, Ham's territory, ended up being where most of Israel's enemies would come from. As they occupy their land and as they defend off their land, we see Ham's descendants arise and begin to war against Israel. In that section of Scripture, we hear names like the Assyrians. We hear of places like Nineveh, Sodom and Gomorrah, and even the Canaanites. And this would have been the land of Canaan that Israel was to occupy. But the only outlier in the area where Ham occupied is a place called Babel, which eventually will be Babylon. This was in Shem's territory, which was the lower right, what we may know today as Saudi Arabia, east of the Red Sea, west of the Persian Gulf. But as we look at all of these territories and we think and how all of the peoples of the earth are spread into all of these locations, chapter 11 tells us why, how they got there. And it was the judgment of God. We see the nation spread all over the face of the earth. And the question is, how did they get here? From Noah, how did all of these people get into all of these different places? Well, chapter 11 tells us how and why. And the why is, first of all, because they want it to be God. And we see that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Notice, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, notice the emphasis here. The whole earth that had been judged, that had been flooded, now is occupied again. And there is one language and there is the same words. The emphasis is everyone can communicate. All peoples can communicate with one another on the whole earth. Now, the word for one language there can actually be translated one lip. And it is actually a very silly, disgusting way to communicate the sort of collective pride that man had at this time. Man, humanity, is giving God the lip. It is mouthing to God about how great He is. And notice verse 2. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, this area would eventually be known as Babylon, modern day Iraq. But notice the phrase, as they migrated from the east. And one of the things that we've learned in Genesis is to move east is to move from the garden, is to move from God in His presence. And so when we hear someone moving east, we're to know this isn't going to be good. They're moving away from God. But what's interesting about this area of Shinar is that it's actually close to where the Garden of Eden was expected to be. Notice that this area is in between two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates River, which is mentioned in Genesis 3. And remember in Genesis 3, God had provided Adam this garden with all of these rich resources. And these two rivers, this place, is actually mentioned as a place of provision of God. And so in a place that God created man to be and provided for man, notice what man says in verse 3. In this almost same place as the garden, just east of it. Remembering God's provision, notice verse 3. They said to one another, "Come, let us." Now, where have we heard that before? "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Where have we heard, "let us"? Well, we heard God, when He created everything, said what? "Let there be light." And then when God was creating man, what did He say? "Let us make man in our image." And so we notice immediately that man is talking like he's God. Man is talking like he is a God. "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." He is collectively talking like God, and he's going to begin to try to act like God. "Let us make bricks." Now, that's immediately a sign to us that he's not God. God created out of nothing. Man must take something that already exists and make it and fashion it into what he wants it to be. But notice he says, "Let's burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone. Now, this was better than just rock. The man has come up with some new technology to make better stone. And notice bitumen for mortar. And the translation here is actually slime. He is able to make something that's better than what God has created in the stone. He is to take something that is more firm, and he's going to be able to, he thinks in his mind, build something better than God built in the same place the garden was. He's going to build something better in contrast to what God did. But even in the making of the bricks, there is a reversal in how God made man. Remember, God shapes man from what? The dirt, from the earth. And here, man is going to take the dirt and he's going to burn it. He's going to actually do the reversal of what God did. He's going to take life from the bricks And the point here is that apart from God, man is only capable of moving around lifeless bricks that end up being of no value. You know how significant that's going to be for Israel? Because there's going to come a day when they're burning bricks for a man, a Pharaoh, and they're building these great pyramids and these kingdoms. And they are to remember that this Pharaoh who thinks he's God, who is sucking life from us, is no God. No, our God creates from nothing, and our God gives life. But here in this context, man thinks he can build something better than what God has provided. And this is the heart of his pride. In the same place God formed man, in nearly the same process he formed man, man thinks he can be God and do something better. Now, there is a pride in all of us that thinks the good things that we've done, the successes that we've had in life, we did that. Deep down in all of us, I did that. I accomplished all of those things. And if it weren't for me, then this would not have happened and the people around me wouldn't be so blessed. There's that pride in all of us at times. But the pride here is much more drastic. And it's the pride that we struggle with a lot. And it is the pride not just that I am God and I did all this, but I should be God. I should be God. That is what man is saying here. We should be God. Well, we can do better than God. And that is at the root of your worry and discontentment right now in whatever circumstance you're going through. It's pride. That worry and discontentment is about you. You want to be God. And you're looking at your life and you're saying, if God had just given me the materials, if he had just given me and put me in charge and given me the keys to this thing, I would have done a lot better than God. I could have made something a lot better. But God knows all you would make is lifeless bricks. You're thinking, if God would have just let me do what I wanted to do, I would not have ended up in this lot in life. And some of you are looking at situations with others right now, and you're saying, if God would just let me control them, and they would just do what I want them to do, then the world would be a better place. And there is a pride in all of us that wants to be God. And here we're seeing man competing with God. He wants to be God. But notice, he also wants God to serve him. Notice verse 4. Then they said, again, come let us build. Again, there is the emphasis here. Man is talking like God. He thinks he can provide something better than God, and now he thinks he can build something better than God. Notice, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, we've already seen in Genesis where cities contrast the garden. As soon as Cain is cursed and banished, and God says, you're going to be a wanderer and a nomad, what does Cain do? He goes and builds a city. He defies God, and he builds a place and names it after his son, a man-centered city versus a God-centered garden. There's the contrast with the cities and the gardens in Genesis. And cities, the emphasis, are built by man. You look at cities and you immediately see man's achievements. You see the skyline, you see the billboards, you see the security and the gates and the walls. Cities emphasize man's achievements. But notice this city is going to have a tower. Now later we realize that this is probably a ziggurat, which was infamous in Babylonian culture. It was a temple that was constructed so the gods could come down to man and do what man wanted them to do. And I do have to admit, I just realized we had one of those at a VBS one time, a massive ziggurat. But that ziggurat was redeemed to the glory of God. But the purpose of this tower is not just that man can build something and get up to God and display how great he is before God. It was a tower built so that God could come down to man. And we see that in all of the other pagan religions. All of the other pagan gods that Israel is going to interact with, their gods were mere local house pets, sort of mascots who existed for the good of their people, to bless them and defeat their enemies and do whatever this group of people wanted them to do. But this is not the God of the Bible. This is not Yahweh. And so here, man is engaged in pagan worship that only the pagans would exist in. But notice he says, and let us make a name for ourselves. Where have we seen the issue of name? Remember, in the line of Seth, when Seth is born, this is when men began to call on the name of the Lord. Instead of the man-centeredness, there was a God-centeredness to this. The name and fame on the Lord, looking to the Lord. But here, man's going to make a name for himself. And what is so audacious about it, he is actually saying, let's build a tower where God has to come down and call on our name. Where God comes down and does what we want him to do. Like a little mascot. Like a little rabbit's foot. Like a little house pet. This is what they're trying to do to God. Here, man is trying to make a place in opposition to the garden where God comes down and does whatever he wants to do. And notice he does this in defiance to God, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. This was God's plan, to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. But man says, we're not going to do this. We're going to stay here and build a name for ourselves. Now, we all struggle with exalting ourselves in pride. There's not a person here today who doesn't want credit, who doesn't want recognition, who doesn't want to be noticed, who doesn't want to be liked, who doesn't want someone to walk you up to you today and say, oh, you look so cute, or man, you're so smart. We love your opinion. We all clamor for that deep down. And then there's also a pride that just says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care that God made me or created me. I'm going to do whatever I wanted to do. And there's a pride in our mind that thinks, as they try to make this city secure, that if I can just get over here and do whatever I want, live it up, me call the shots and make the rules, that in this life I can provide enough security for myself that not even God can thwart it. But there, deep down in us, when we sin, we think that. I can do something that's going to make me so happy, and by my will, it's going to be so secure that God can't even take it from me. And we see that pride in man here, to build something for himself and to do it in defiance to God, and that it would be so secure that God couldn't thwart it. Actually, God has to come down and bless it. But the most extreme form of pride that we see here that kind of sums it up is that God exists for me, not me for God. That's what man thinks here. Is that God exists for us. Let's bring him down here and tell him what to do. Not he created us and we live for his glory and we're supposed to fill the earth with his glory. It's no, we're going to call the shots and we are going to tell God what to do because he exists for us. Now, what's scary about this? As you hear that, any vestige of Christianity in our culture today that's popular is this very thing. Therapeutic deism that begins and ends with you. And God exists for you. And what God is to do is to give you Jesus to get you to heaven and make your life easier. And we create little ziggurats in our life where we say, God, you got to come down and bless this. Look at all the nice, good things I'm doing. You come down and you bless this. And we think God exists for us. He's a little mascot. This is the version of Christianity that is so popular in our day. And it is why folks are so disillusioned with Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible. They don't get him. Because they begin and end with this thought, God, you are so enamored with us. We just take your breath away. And God is just on edge, waiting to come down and affirm whatever we're doing, waiting to come down and bless whatever we want. That is where we start when we think about religion and spirituality. And so what happens, and when people come in contact with the real Jesus, then he says, oh, I died on a cross. Take up your cross and come and die. They're going to know you by your love. What does that mean? You have to obey me. Oh, no. No, 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 no. I thought this was about me, making me happy. This is not what I signed up for. And this is the very religion that we see here of Babel. It's easy, no requirements. We're the center of the universe, and we tell God what to do. This is a version of our pride that we see all around us. But notice God's response. First of all, God isn't impressed with us. Notice verse 5. And the Lord came down. Now that's supposed to be funny. This is humorous. This whole thing here is funny. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Oh, we're going to make this amazing city. And we're going to make this amazing tower, and it's going to reach into the heavens. And God is saying, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. Where is your little city? Where is your tower? Oh, I've got to come down there to find it. I've got to come down there to see where it is. He came down to see the city and the tower. And notice what he says here. Which the children of man had built. Again, this is more sarcasm. The children of man. Little bitty children playing with tinker toys. Some of y'all don't even know what that is. Little toys. Building things. And you've supposedly constructed a city and a tower that is so great and magnificent, and I'm supposed to come down and occupy it. Oh, your little children. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Now, a lot of people read this like God's scared. He's not scared. He looks down at their city and goes, oh, wow. Y'all can talk. Y'all can communicate with each other. And you built a little fort down there. What might you do? Oh, you might compete with me in my sovereign power. You may create something that overtakes my rule and reign. He's being sarcastic. Sarcasm is biblical. Not mine always, but it's kind of biblical sometimes. This is the only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they do will be impossible for them. He is mocking them. Now, created in the image of God, we do amazing things. God created us to that, to do amazing things. The mind-blowing things that we can create and we can accomplish. But we never do those things in defiance to God. And what we do as humanity, creating the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, is always to give God glory and thanks that he created us and gave us the ability to do it. It's never to compete with God, and it's never to be in defiance to God. And the reality is, we look at the world right now, and we get really nervous about some things man can do now. I know some of us are all scared of AI, and there's some real problems with that. We're all worried about TikTok. We think we're sharp because we can deposit our checks with our phone. And we just stand back, wow, look how awesome we are. SpaceX is orbiting somewhere out there right now. Now, for some of us, we get really nervous about that. Orwell was right. That's not, don't attribute me to those things. But we get nervous, and God is bent over in laughter. You think you're so sharp. You think you're so amazing. I'm not impressed with you. You don't scare me. I'm the creator of all things, and I order the universe. Which also means he's not impressed with your spiritual ziggurats. The sort of resume that you create before him. Some of us are here today because we think we're building something we're going to hold up to God and say, look how good I am. Look at all the things I do for you, God. Look at this image that I have, and it's all about us. Look over the last year, Bible and coffee, Instagram, over and over and over again. Look at all these things. Aren't you impressed, God? Aren't you impressed with my church attendance? Aren't you impressed that I go to BFG? I don't like it, and it's awkward, and I have to go in someone else's house, and then I have to talk about the sermon. That is so weird and awkward, but you know what? God, I did it. Aren't you impressed? And he says, where? What? I can't even see it. What are you talking about? That's about you. And your vertical is weak. I can't even see it. God loves us enough to say, no, I'm not impressed with you. I'm not. It's not about you. And that's where we continue in verse 7. God loves man enough to curse this sort of pride. He says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there all over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Lifeless bricks in ruin. God curses what is going on. He confuses the language so that they are dispersed. And one of the things we learn here is God always gets what he wants. Do you get that? God always gets what he wants. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He's going to get what he wants. Even in the book of Acts, Christians are huddled up in Jerusalem. And what does God do? He sends persecution that sends them to the ends of the earth with the gospel. God's glory is going to reach the ends of the earth, even if he has to make it happen through curse that we see here. And this curse causes the nations to spread out and alienate. And we're going to see throughout the rest of the Bible, even war against each other and hate each other. There's going to be racism and war, confusion, division, dissonance between cultures from here on out. And it's hard and it's difficult and it's frustrating. Many of the problems of our world right now began here. But it's also grace, because it's a cursing of pride. And God minimizes man's collective pride here, even if he makes them look like fools, which we see in verse 9. Therefore, its name, the name of this place, was called Babel. Now, the word just means unintelligible communication, unintelligible speech. Why? Because the Lord confused the language of all of the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, we've seen with the flood that God wipes man off of the face of the earth. Here he just spreads man over the face of the earth, casts him over the face of the earth, scatters him over the face of the earth. But what's interesting is the 236 times this word Babel is used in Scripture, it's always translated Babylon. Here's where Babylon comes into existence. Babylon is referred to as the gate of God. we open up the gate and God comes in and does whatever we want. And God looks on Babylon and says, no way. You're unintelligible speech. You're moronic sounding. That's what that sounds like for you to try to tell me what to do. Babylon becomes the face of God's enemies throughout Scripture. Even in Revelation, all of God's enemies become a collective Babylon who is referred to as the great harlot who persecutes the church. And we see here the glory of Babylon actually began in humiliation. And in chapter 10, if we went back there, there was a guy named Nimrod. Now, the way we use Nimrod is to call someone an idiot. It actually just means rebel. To be a Nimrod is to be a rebel. But this man in chapter 10, he becomes king of this very area. And the point at this point is to be a rebel, to be a prideful rebel against God, is to be a Nimrod, whose plans God will make babble. For you to oppose God is to be an idiot, and God will make you look like a fool. It's that serious. God loves us enough to tell us that, right? Sometimes I look at the news and think, this is what God has done to us as a country. We look at the division and we look at the confusion and we see leaders babbling. That's what we see. And I'm talking about from both sides of the aisle. Just babble. Silly. You think, is this is the best we got? This is the best we can do? And what we see is a people who are just flaunting their sin in the face of God. We're going to do whatever we want. And we're going to determine the rules. And we're going to say what's right and what's true. And we're going to determine it all. And God, you got to come down and bless it. And God says, you know what I'm going to make you look like? One big clown show. You look like a bunch of fools. That's what we see going on all around us. But that's what we should apply to our own life. When you say, I'm going to be God, you are like the little boy who says, I'm going to be the man around here. And he puts on his father's clothes, little bitty boy, and he walks around. And guess what? His father's clothes don't fit him. And he looks like an idiot and a fool. And that's what we look like when we try to be God, because we mess it all up. And we look like clowns. And that's what God has made man in his pride here. And so the point is, humiliate yourself before God. But one of the most amazing things that we see about this story is from this point on, from Genesis chapter 12, all the way to Revelation, the end of the Bible, God's mission is to redeem what happens here. This curse is folded into his glory. The curse of sin ultimately will be reversed. And where there is death, there will be life. But here's the thing about Babel. Babel will not be reversed. Babel will be redeemed to the glory of God. Because in heaven, there's not one culture. In heaven, there's not one language. In heaven, there are many languages. And the pride of Babel ultimately fills the city of heaven with the glory of Christ. This is the beauty of God here in this curse, that he will redeem it for his glory. He will make something magnificent and glorious and beautiful through man's pride and sin. The one lip of pride becomes a multitude of every language that is singing, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. And man will finally, in every language, from every tribe, every tongue, say, no, we're not God. Jesus, you're the only one who deserves to be high and lifted up. And it is your name that must be exalted. We see this promise break in at Pentecost. We look at Acts chapter 2, and the gospel is being preached in the streets of Jerusalem. And as the gospel of this glorious king who is back from the dead, Jesus, is being preached, the nations are gathered there, and they begin to hear the gospel clearly and plainly in their own tongue. And we see the redemption of Babel that is happening even at Pentecost. And what we are seeing there is a king who is building something. He's building something. He's building something that what? The gates of hell, the gates of God, Babylon, and death and sin will not prevail against it. And man's pride will not prevail against it. Jesus is building his church. And the reality in your own life, you only move from Babel and confusion to clarity when you join Jesus in this, the redemption of Babel. And you've got to ask yourself, what are you building? What are you building? Little city that you think is secure, you get all the credit, you get to do what you want, God will make it Babel. And so what do you give your life over to? The building of Jesus' city that will come down to earth. And there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, every language. We give ourselves over to that. You see a picture of so many churches here in the Tower of Babel, right? Where God says, go make disciples, be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And churches say, no. We're gonna find our little plot of land. We're gonna build our little tower here, and we're gonna make a little brand for ourselves. And then, as Clay said earlier, 100 years from now, none of those people are there. And there's lifeless bricks in their place. We're not gonna be that church. That's why you are sent. We're gonna be sent. We're going to do what God has called us to do and make his name famous to the ends of the earth. And that's where your life finds meaning. But where does it start? Well, the height of man's pride is not the Tower of Babel. There is another tower constructed outside of his city, Jerusalem. Tower of wood. And the height of man's sin is displayed as he doesn't just tell God what to do. He kills God, crucifies him. It is the cross is where we see the height of man's sin, but also the cross is where our personal pride is crucified. You see that? The height of man's sin, but it's also where our pride is crucified. Because the height of man's sin, we see the power of God because he flips it, because as man is executing him, displaying his pride, we'll do whatever we want, we'll crucify God. God uses it in his power and his wisdom to save man from his pride and sin. It's mind-blowing that God takes the height of our pride and he displays his glory in mind-blowing ways. And if you are a prideful person like me, and you want to stop speaking Babel, you go to the cross. You go to the cross and you say, I can't be God because I can't provide a cross and resurrection. I can't build anything like that. I can't be God because all of my righteousness is lifeless bricks, amounts to nothing. But at the cross, Jesus died for my sin. Perfect God under the infinite wrath of God, payment for my sin, and Jesus lived a perfect life for me. And you come to the cross and you say, that is what my sin looks like, and that tells me God's not impressed with me. But guess what? He's impressed with Jesus, and he loves Jesus, and that crucifies your pride. Not impressed with me, he's impressed with Jesus. And so I look to Jesus. And this is where we begin to live humbly before God, is at the cross, because I can't fix sin and death, only Jesus can. And for those who would look to Christ and look to the city that he is building, one day we'll arrive in that city. And we will hear thousands, not just a few different languages, thousands, the Bible says, Revelation, multitudes. That sounds like roaring water of all of the languages in heaven. And they will be unrecognizable to us now if we heard them. They would be babble. It would make us very frustrated. The noise, the chaos, the dissonance, if we heard them all now. But because the many words will be redeemed by the one word who took on flesh and was slain for sin, on that day, nothing will have ever made more sense to us when we hear, "Worthy is the Lamb."